Please be seated.
Good evening. As hard as it is to believe, here we are already on the fifth day in the month of May. And for those who may be visiting with us for the year 2019, each month we're looking at a different portion of Scripture from which our lessons are taken. And this month we'd ask you to focus especially on the exciting story that we know as the book of Acts, the book of history, the book of missions as far as the New Testament is concerned, and in particular our study tonight, the first conflict that the church undertakes as far as the message that it was presenting in the city of God, the city of David, the city of the Lord Jesus, Jerusalem. As you think about Acts as a whole, there are a lot of things to enjoy about reading it once again. The first chapter, we have the story of the ascension of the Lord back to heaven. The only account that we have of that particular event, a major event, one upon which our faith is built and based. And then later in the chapter, you have the story of Matthias succeeding the traitor Judas as the 12th of the apostles. And then in chapter 2, all the events in 47 verses of the establishment of the Lord's church in Jerusalem, as was prophesied, as was promised, as was prepared for, as was preached by none other than the Lord himself during his 3+ years of ministry. And then 3,000 souls responded to the invitation that day, and the church was well underway. By the time we get to our text, the number is up to 5,000. And you know, there are those who assume that in Jerusalem at that time, not necessarily one of the major population centers of the ancient world, maybe about 55,000 citizens who lived there. And the number mentions only adult men. It does not mention about wives. It does not mention about other women who might have been won to the Lord, or about young people that might have been won to the Lord. Some have assumed that number could very well have been in total around 20,000. It is no wonder then that the Jewish establishment responsible for the death of Jesus and now responsible for opposing the apostles everywhere they go, especially in the journeys later on that Paul will take us throughout the Mediterranean world, no wonder that they are in opposition of a movement that they cannot stop. They do not agree with, they do not believe, they do not understand the fulfillment of their own Old Testament promises, and so they do everything within their power to stop it. But as Gamaliel said, if this is from the Lord, you will not be able to stop it. If it's from men, then it will die of its own accord. Well, it is an exciting book. It's an exciting book of personalities, especially of conversions, including the most significant, perhaps, conversion of all, the conversion of Saul, who becomes the great Apostle Paul and who is going to continue, not necessarily in this lesson tonight, but in so many of our lessons are taken from his life and from his writings by inspiration of God. I want us to think tonight as we look at this opening paragraph of chapter 4, and in particular the verse before you, is the really significant verse that parallels verses like John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, himself the man, Jesus the Christ. The background of the passage is back in chapter 3, when Peter and John are continuing to observe Jewish traditional hours of prayer, the prayer that would have been at the ninth hour of the day or 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the temple area. And they're greeted there by someone who has made his living all of his life by begging. And there are people not only in that country and in many other countries, but in our country, who do the same. They are beyond the ability of making a living in any other way, and especially at tourist sites, and especially at places where there are going to be those who are interested in religion and religious sites, we find beggars even today. And that famous statement in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." Later in chapter 4, we learn that that man is 40 plus years of age, never taken a step in his life, and all of a sudden there is the strength in his hips, in his thighs, in his calves, in his knees, in his ankles, in his feet, and he leaps to his feet. And he clings to Peter and John wherever they go, including into the temple itself, and even as they are opposed by the group that we read about in chapter 4. Peter takes advantage of the opportunity when people start asking, how in the world is this man walking? He's been begging every day of his life. And how all of a sudden, one who has not taken a step, how can he walk? And so, if you read the remainder of chapter 3, you have what we call the second of Peter's sermons. The sermon on Pentecost, of course, in chapter 2, and then the sermon in chapter 3, giving Jesus all the credit and all the glory, making another series of great claims about him being the Prince of Life, about him being the one who was rejected by the Jews and yet raised from the dead by God, much of the same that he's going to say here. Let's look tonight, first of all, in the first 7 verses of this text about the opposition that Peter and John, representing all the apostles. This does not mean that the remaining 10 apostles were not extremely busy in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord had said, chapter 1, verse 8, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem, we're going to go to Judea, we're going to go to Samaria, and then we're going to go to every place on the earth, and we're going to be taking the gospel message to them. And as you watch the unfolding of Acts, that's exactly what happens. The Lord was not working haphazardly. He has a strategy, just as we must have strategic vision today in our work in the church. Priests were those who were serving in the temple. The captain of the temple guard would be someone who would rank second only to the high priest among the Jewish people. The Sadducees, of course, were the theological liberals who did not believe in life to come, the spirit life, the realm of angels, or resurrection from the dead. And so when there's a message out here attracting not just hundreds but thousands of people of the resurrection to come based upon the resurrection that has just occurred, that of the one claiming to be the Son of God, then you can understand why they would rush to the scene. All of them are mentioned in verse 1. Down in verse 5, there is the mention of additional rulers, those who would be perhaps members of the Sanhedrin, a 71-member group that constituted the Jewish Supreme Court in Jerusalem. The elders, a lower segment perhaps of the Sanhedrin, scribes, were copiers of the law, experts of the law, those who were considered to be the people who would know where is a passage found if we're looking for an Old Testament passage, and they were the religious conservatives of the day. They believed in the angels and the spirit realm, and they believed in resurrection from the dead, and they believed that that was the hope, in fact, of Israel. They did just not believe in Jesus, and so they were his opponents as well. Annas had served as high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest when Jesus was tried and found innocent and yet crucified anyway. And even though Annas is mentioned here more prominently than Caiaphas, there are other members of the priestly family mentioned. Caiaphas would still have been in the role of the high priest. So why the opposition? Well, we've already mentioned that they disagreed wholeheartedly with the claims that Jesus made of himself, even though Peter makes the case in chapter 2 that he had given abundant proof of his claim, that he was someone who worked the miraculous by the power of God, always giving the honor and glory to God. He also was someone who lived a sinless life, even though they did not acknowledge that. They thought that he was guilty of blasphemy, what to them would have been the foremost of the sins, contrary to the law of Moses. So they didn't believe that. But they were opposed primarily here because of the message of resurrection from the dead. And it's going to give Peter the opportunity to make another presentation, even though brief, that leads up to the signal significance of verse 12 in our study. As we think about why there is so many people who oppose the assembly that you and I are enjoying tonight, not protesting that we're meeting, not trying to keep us from meeting, but why that there would be many who would just not be interested in being a part of our assembly or being a part of our family, or for that matter, wherever the church may meet throughout the world. Well, we know that there are primary reasons like just simply unbelief. And there are people who may come to the point of unbelief because they think they have studied themselves into unbelief. And by the way, when you think about when our young people are raised with far more exposure to things like evolution and things like that, then you can understand why that there are so many people who eventually begin to question and to doubt and even eventually come to unbelief. May that not be the case with any of us present tonight or any that we know or love or wish that it wouldn't happen at all. But there are those who study themselves into unbelief. There are those who do not study at all. They just make the decision, I am not going to accept even what I have been taught. There are those who maintain their faith, but there are those who very quickly give up their faith. And so there's the matter of unbelief. Indifference, it really doesn't matter to me what is true concerning religion. I'm indifferent. I really don't care about what the outcome is. Is there a resurrection? Is there not a resurrection? Is there a life to come? Is there not a life to come? I'm just not really concerned about all of that. There are many honest people who will say, well, I am not a person of faith because I'm living a life of sin and I'm not going to leave it. I'm living the practice of sin. I'm involved in sinful habits. I'm involved in sinful practices. I'm involved in sinful relationships, and I am not going to leave them. And I know what the Bible teaches, and I know what the Church of Christ teaches. And as a result of that, I have no interest in assembling. And then there's the matter of selfishness. I suppose when you really get down to it, this can cover them all. The choosing of self over the choosing of giving of self to someone who gave his life and would again and again, if necessary, for every last person on the earth. You and I who love the Lord and hopefully are growing in that love find it very hard to believe how someone can be so cold when they read the crucifixion story, which really is very brief. The Bible does not go into great detail in the events that it records. It just states the facts. And yet, how can we not be moved and touched by the brutal execution that the sinless Son of God went through in our behalf? But how many are there, past, present, and sure to be in the future, who say, look, it's my life. I'm going to live it any way that I choose to live it. I do not need someone else making the rules for me. I do not need someone else making standards for me. I do not appreciate. I had enough commands when I was growing up. I had enough direction growing up. I'm now free to live and do whatever I want. And the Lord has made us with the capacity to have that right. But again, when we really study and we really reason what really makes sense concerning the mortality of this life, the very fast pace of this life, and how quickly we return to the dust, it certainly is the wise thing for us to listen to the message over and over and over again. The simple, plain, consistent message that is the book of Acts. If you want to find the gospel story, we could do perhaps without every book, even the gospels, because the Lord is revealed in the book of Acts. We could not do without the book of Acts out of all Bible books. The defense that is made to the opposition is given by Peter as the main spokesman, who in chapter 3 had already claimed to the crowd that had assembled, and many of them believed and were baptized and were added to the Jerusalem body as a result of this man's miracle of being healed of his paralysis. One claim that Peter makes there about not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus, we, referring to the apostles, we are eyewitnesses of these things. And that was not the only thing they were eyewitness. They were there when Peter, Andrew, James, and John were called along the shores of the Sea of Galilee to follow me as fishermen, and I will make you fishers of men. They were there throughout that 3-year-plus ministry of the Lord, and therefore they were ready to speak up and to stand up and would not shut up because they had the Spirit of the Lord living within them. Perhaps you have heard the story of soldiers in another country who interrupted a worship service one Sunday morning with guns, and they came in and they stormed this particular gathering of people, a good gathering of people, and made this announcement: all of you who are not willing to give your life for your faith, leave right now. And as you might expect, most of the crowd got up and left. Those who remained, along with the preacher who was leading the service, were given a second opportunity. All of you who are not willing to give your life for your faith, you can leave now and not be shot. And none of them left. And so when none of them left, the soldiers put down their guns, they took their place in the pew, and they made the announcement to the preacher, "Now, preacher, you may continue the hour of worship. The false believers are gone." We need to ask ourselves the question, if that were to happen to us, how would we respond? I mean, really, we need to answer that question. We need to be prepared to answer that question. When Peter and John are asked by what name and by whose authority that you do these things, notice how this verse breaks down in verses 8 through 11, in particular, verses 10 and 11. By the way, one of the great characteristics, not only of the Lord, but also of the apostles, that when they addressed an opposing group, they did so with the utmost respect. And that certainly is a lesson for us as well, that even when we address those who disagree with all of their lives, we do not win any medals or awards by insulting their intelligence, or we may think their lack of, but rather paying them the respect as fellow human beings, hopefully in search of the truth of Almighty God. He says, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." And it's interesting that calling him a resident of Nazareth is significant because it was a despised city, as you know. None less than the pure Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So the Lord seems to have never been concerned about the reputation of Nazareth. He certainly evidently enjoyed growing up there and was not ashamed of that name. But that was a mark of identification, really. Of course, Jesus was a common name. Christ was not his last name. It's his title. It's his position. The only one of God, the anointed one of God. The New Testament name for the Old Testament term Messiah, the long-awaited one, whom you crucified Now, here we have been taken into custody. We have been kept in jail, Peter and John, overnight because it is at the end of the day. And even though they violated this law during the trial of Jesus, that no trials were to be conducted during the night hours, even though they ignored that to get rid of Jesus, they observed that here. So they did not bring the Sanhedrin together, a group, if everyone's present, of 71 members. The word Sanhedrin means to sit together. And they would sit together in a semicircle, and the person that was being brought on trial would be set right there or stood right there in the midst of them, and the barrage of questions would begin. Peter is very bold as he grows in his boldness as a result of his failures late in the gospel story. He's not a failure here. The one whom you crucified, but notice, one of the major characteristics of the book of Acts is the apostles never talked about crucifixion without also talking about resurrection. In fact, they talked about resurrection more than they did crucifixion. And we're here tonight not because there was a crucifixion and a field tomb, but rather because there was a crucifixion and an empty tomb. And so the resurrection is an even major, more major theme in the book of Acts. Whom God raised from the dead. There was no question about their loyalty to God, about their allegiance to Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they thought that there was nothing that could jeopardize their salvation because of their relationship with that God. Merely being born into the seed of Abraham would secure their eternal salvation. But you remember that day that Jesus said the Lord God could raise up descendants of Abraham from rocks if he wanted to. That's not what makes you a descendant of Abraham spiritually. It's by imitating Abraham's faith and obedience consistently. And they failed to do that. You crucified him. God raised him. What a contrast. By this name, this man stands here whole or in good health. And then there is a quotation. So much in the New Testament, especially among the gospel story, Matthew, who's writing directly to the Jews, there are quotations over and over again from the Old Testament to prove what Jesus is fulfilling. The word fulfill is a very critical word, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, it's a very critical word here too, at least in thought. Psalm 118:22, that Jesus himself quoted in predicting his rejection. He prepared his disciples for his rejection by the Jewish hierarchy. When he quotes Psalm 118:22, and Peter quotes it again here, the stone which was rejected by you, and notice in the text, because it's a quotation of the Old Testament, perhaps, because it's such an important quotation from the Old Testament, is printed in capital letters. The stone which was rejected by you, the builders, became the chief cornerstone. In other words, when they would be looking for foundation rocks to build a building, even a temple, they would select the rocks that appeared to be the very best for the foundation. And then they would throw out those that appeared to be inferior to whatever their standard of selection was. And so even back there 1,000 years before Christ, there was the prediction that the promised one of God would be rejected rather than received, rather than accepted. And now Peter quotes that not as a future event, but as a past event of which this audience was guilty. Foremost guilty, the leaders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. And then the statement that really is the thesis statement of not just this chapter, but of the entire New Testament. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now again, the disagreement about what constituted salvation was already a very deep divide between the Jewish hierarchy and between the New Testament church. They were not prepared for this revolutionary thinking. They were not prepared for this Messiah that was truly the Son of God in flesh. Not the kind of Messiah they were expecting or looking for. Even the apostles themselves were confused about what Jesus really was going to be doing until the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them early in chapter 2 of our story. But this statement that we maintain, of course, is so fundamental to us, must not be overlooked, and it must not be ignored, and it must not continue to be shouted from the hilltops and the mountaintops that there is no hope without confession of faith, repentance of sin, and baptism into this Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, because it is His blood and His blood alone that can cover the sins of the entire world. But the problem is, that leads to questions. The statement in verse 12 causes people to ask some very tough questions and very emotional questions. I'm telling you, you just cry sometimes when you have discussions with people who want to take the Word of God so far, that is to say, they want to believe it so far, they want to accept it so far, but they keep coming back with a conjunction, but. And so some of the questions that we entertain from time to time, what about people who do not obey the gospel, but who are as sincere of people, who are as good of people, generous people, even to the giving of great sums of money, those who can, even those who are poor but who give like the widows might? I mean, what about people who do not obey the truth but they are sincere? I'm not being brash at all. But you know, it's like when people ask questions about divorce and remarriage, thoroughly understanding Matthew 19:9, a principle, a thesis that the Lord stated, and because the Lord stated it, is to be practiced by His people, the church. And there have been many ministers and many counselors who have simply listened. But what about this situation? What about that situation? This seems to be an... Okay, let's read again Matthew 19:9. That's not being ugly. That's not evading the question. If we're going to accept the blood of Jesus to cover our sins, then we've got to accept His Word as our authority on every topic and every circumstance in life. We can't pick and choose what we want to believe or accept. What about those who are in other religions and maybe they've not had the opportunities that we have had? And boy, that is for sure. Maybe they have not. What about denominational groups that believe that one church is just as good as another, although we search and we find that on the pages of the New Testament there is what we know as the New Testament church, the Lord's church, and we're striving to the best of our ability, as imperfect as we are, to be the restoration of that particular church? What about our disagreement on that? What about people who live really good lives? What about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, I can remember as a little boy arguing with my mama that I could not imagine, and, you know, it was just a general statement. We have more congregations in the continent of Africa now than we have in the United States. Can you believe that? But there was a time where we did not. Mama, what about all of those in Africa who've not yet heard about the Lord? How in the world could they be lost? But, you know, my mama was wise when she reminded me, if we could if we could save people by not taking the gospel to them, then we just need to shut down all of our evangelistic efforts right now. In fact, we need to shut down the church. We can save everybody by ignorance. It won't work. It's not the Lord's plan. It reminds us of how much we've got to do, how much work we've got to do. And this is why that we are supportive of so many mission efforts in so many ways. Every form of media that there is. And one of the good things that we can accomplish in the use of mass media and the use of internet and still of illicit things and wrong things and compromising things, we can take advantage of those kinds of things to get the message out. You know, that's one reason why that so many church services have their worship services streamed all over the world. They're trying to get the message out to all over the world where more and more can hear. What about those who have been hurt by the church and left because they had their feelings hurt? Maybe there was someone with the wrong attitude. Maybe there was someone who missaid something. We're not claiming to be perfect people, and we can be guilty of hurting each other's feelings, but listen, that can't be a legitimate reason for leaving the Lord. The Lord has not hurt our feelings. The Lord is the one who dies for us. And the Lord makes it clear, especially through Paul in the book of Ephesians, that it is the church that the Lord saves. The church makes up the saved in the Lord. It's not separate entities. And we will show a verse that teaches that before we conclude. Here's a principle that we need to remember. Truth in life generally, every day, is so absolute, that is to say, it's always the same, that it really is exclusive. You know, we don't like to be criticized for being exclusive. I mean, the Bible is criticized for being narrow-minded and for being exclusive. But here's the truth about that. Truth, as a body of material, is exclusive. If something is true, what opposes it must be false. I mean, this is true in the realm of mathematics. This is true in the realm of science. It is true in practically every realm that you want to mention. If you are clocked at going 75 in a 65 zone, and the state trooper stops you and points that out to you, and you say, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm looking straight at my speedometer here, and I was going 65. And then he produces the evidence of the radar of 75. One of you is incorrect, and one of you is going to be getting the ticket. It's not going to be him. And when we go to the doctor with a broken bone or some other kind of problem, and we have the evidence of either the X-ray, the MRI, whatever it is, and there's the evidence laid out for us, "Sir, you have this condition. And according to the medical evidence that is there, as opposed to how we may feel at the time, if we're wise, we go with the results of the medical evidence and what the doctor chooses to treat us with." If something is true, what disagrees with the truth is false. Opposite views can be wrong, but not opposite views can both be correct. And Jesus says, "I am the way," that excludes everything else. I, singular, am, singular, the, singular, way, singular. And we do not say that with any kind of haughtiness. We do so with great, great humility, appealing to a world that wants to find their own way, wants to do their own thing. And, you know, it's always been that way. That was true in the Garden of Eden. What we've got to be sure is that we're not that way as the body of Christ. As we think about various claims that are made, and things that we wish could be the case but are not the case biblically, we want to close tonight with some concluding, what I call concluding convictions. First of all, we've got to remember the gospel message is never going to be popular. It never has. It wasn't in Acts 2. It wasn't in Acts 3. It wasn't in Acts 4 at the first arrest. At the second arrest in chapter 5. At the execution of the pure and innocent Stephen. You ever thought about how much that Stephen could have accomplished if he could have lived 70, 75 years? And it wasn't popular in many other instances until the evidence was so clear that people, in all honesty, had to make up their mind, am I going to believe what I feel, or am I going to believe what is documented truth, book, chapter, and verse? Our courage in standing up for Jesus, I mean really standing up for Jesus, comes from the truth of the biblical message. It comes from the truth of who God is. It comes from the truth of who Jesus is. It comes from the truth of what the Bible is teaching and what it doesn't teach. And then we've got to acknowledge, if challenged in some way, what am I going to do? Am I going to run away and hide? Or am I going to take advantage of the opportunity that Peter and John took to say, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, is ruling now at the right hand of God. I believe him, I trust him for the salvation of my soul and for this cleansing of the sins of the entire world. But only through him. There's no other way. So if challenged, what will we do? I realize that tonight in an audience like this, I am proverbially preaching to the choir. But here's the importance of preaching to the choir. We can let our guard down, and we can be exposed so much to the secular thinking of a world that is bound on its own destruction that we weaken what it is that we know we believe and why we believe it and why it is the truth. And the moment of testing and the moment of challenging, we run away or we remain silent when we have the opportunity to speak. And though people may disagree with us when we speak, they'll remember us for having the courage of speaking rather than the weakness of running away and remaining silent. This implores us to be the very best students of the Word of God on and on and on. Why do the elders lay out this plan for us to be exposed to the entire canon of Scripture over the course of a year? And we can't touch them all. We're touching highlights of certain books. Because we just don't go back to our favorite passages. We don't go back just to our favorite text, to just study our favorite books. We've got to come to a comprehensive knowledge of the Word of God to the best of our ability, our teachers being our helpers. And God bless each of you who are stepping up and serving in those roles, preparing week after week after week. And let's remember, Paul brings a beautiful prayer to a close in Ephesians 3:21 when he emphasizes not just the role of Jesus, but Jesus came to establish his body, his bride, the church. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's what the remainder of the New Testament is about. And we can't just stop at the end of the gospel according to John and talk about how beautiful and wonderful Jesus is. We've got to believe in the church and the mission of the church and the purpose of the church, and we've got to take our place. We've got to take our role. And why is it so important that we be at all of our services and as many of our events as we possibly can be, and we do our daily Bible reading and daily Bible study, and that we depend truly upon the power of prayer? Why is that? Because life is tough. Life is hard. The challenge is great. And in our culture, it's going to become greater. We must be prepared. But here's what Paul prays. To him, that is God the Father, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I think it is significant that he doesn't just say the church, but he includes Christ there. I think it is significant that he not only says Christ, but he says the church as well. And so we come to Jesus for the salvation of our souls and the cleansing of our souls from sin. But it is to his body, the church, his family, the church, that we are added. And that is why we're singing a song of encouragement right now. There's someone here who needs to obey the gospel tonight. Probably more than someone. And there's someone here who needs to renew your allegiance to the Lord and really be serious about Jesus as Lord when we sing that. And when we make that good confession. And for the rest of us, I know that we all need to be strengthened. Beginning right here, we all need to be strengthened to stand up and to stand up and speak up for the truth of Jesus being the only way to heaven. Will you come to him as we stand and as we sing?